afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we welcome you during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to raise them for discussion here, or if you have differences of opinion, you'd like to raise those for discussion also, then you can participate in the program by calling 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have some calls waiting already, so we'll talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon first. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I had a question about Romans 8:23, where it talks about groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies.
Yes.
And then the question was just the relationship between adoption and redemption here. It seems like it's talking about the same thing. But then, like in Ephesians chapter 1, it seems like adoption there and redemption are separate things. I don't know. I wish, or I would like you to talk about maybe the relationship between the redemption or maybe, yeah, and adoption in those two passages, in Ephesians 1 and then in...
Okay. Well, I believe that redemption in general refers simply to restoring or repurchasing something that has been lost and restoring it to its rightful owner. And that's how it is usually used when it's in the Bible. In Ephesians, for example, it's going to be talking about how Christ has redeemed us through his blood so that we now belong to God. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 6, we have been bought with a price, so we've been redeemed out of the slavery of sin, and we now belong to our rightful owner. That's what redemption means. Now, in Romans 8:23, he's using redemption and adoption, I think, differently than he does in most places. And he qualifies it, the redemption of our bodies. He's referring to the adoption as the redemption of our bodies. So most of the time, I think, when redemption is being discussed, it's just simply talking about our whole persons, our whole who we are as people have been restored to God, have been bought. And it's talking about the redemption of our lives, whereas in this case, he's talking, I think, specifically about what's going to happen to our bodies at the coming of Christ, when our bodies are going to be returned to their proper state. Now, our bodies have never known their proper state, but I think he may be thinking in terms of restoring our bodies to the state that the original human bodies were in before the fall. That is, when Adam and Eve were created. They were created with the potential of eternal life and, exemption from aging and, I don't know about aging, but probably, and death and sickness and all of that. And those will be features of our resurrected bodies. And so I think Paul's seeing the resurrection and glorification of our bodies as a redemption of a lost state that once was known briefly by mankind before the fall. Adoption. Now, I'll tell you, I've heard a few preachers or teachers over the years say that in the Roman world, the word adoption had a different meaning than it does in our time. Yet I have to, before I say this, I want to say I've looked at a lot of resources and I've not found very much confirmation of this. But it would make sense in this case, and I'll just tell you that I've heard some scholars suggest that adoption in the Roman world was not a reference to a man taking a child who is not his own and bringing him into his family. That's what we mean when we talk about adopting a child. We're talking about adopting somebody else's child to become our child. But certain scholars have said that in the Roman world, adoption was really a reference to a ceremony where a man's natural child became a mature child. That is, he entered into the privileges of mature sonship. So that it would be a different concept altogether than our idea of adoption, rather than it being a reference to a man taking a child that is not his own and giving him a position in his own family. It's rather a man taking his own son, who is his own biological seed, and recognizing that he has passed from childhood into manhood, and that son then comes into the full privileges of an heir. of the father's estate and so forth. Now, I don't know that that is true. I hate to give so much attention to something that I'm not sure if it's true. And I have not been able to confirm it from as many places as I would like to. But I have read it in more than one place from Christians who had, you know, scholarly training. So I'm not sure what they're basing it on. If it is true,
that
makes
all sense.
That would line up with this. Yeah, well, it would line up with this pretty well. Because if he's talking about when Jesus comes back and our bodies are resurrected and we come into our glorified state, that is the adoption. That is where we who are God's children now, but have not been enjoying all the privileges of sonship yet, we will come into our full inheritance at the time of going to be with Jesus and reigning with him. So that's how I sometimes think of it, though I can't really confirm from a large number of authorities that is what adoption means.
Do you think adoption then in Ephesians is referring to something different than adoption in Romans in this passage?
You know, it doesn't seem like Paul would use it differently, but it might be. It's possible. On the other hand, it may not be. When it says he's predestinated us to be adopted as sons, it might just mean what it means, what predestination means in Romans chapter 9, that he's predestined us to be conformed in the image of his son. That means our predestination is what it looks forward to. In Ephesians, he says it looks forward to our adoption. In Romans, it says our being conformed into the image of Christ, which, of course, is at the resurrection. So he may have the resurrection and the glorification of our bodies in mind in all the passages. One of the places that makes me think that this is so, though, again, I'm tentative about this because the lexicons and commentaries don't uphold this. So I you know, it makes me very cautious about saying it's true, but it seems to fit Paul's usage, because he talks in Galatians 4. He says, my point is this. At the beginning of Galatians 4, Paul says, my point is this. I'm reading a translation I don't like very much, but I had to use it this week while I was teaching in Kona, so it's the one I have. As long as they are minors, heirs are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So with us. While we were minors, we were enslaved in the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem, there's the redemption, those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. Now, what's interesting about this is that Paul's saying that a child, even though he's an heir, is no better off than a servant until he reaches the point that his father has appointed to make him a full son. And he says, now that's like us. We were kept under guardians under the law until we received the adoption. So it sounds like Paul is saying that the adoption is the time when a son comes to his mature privileges as heir. And so although I have a hard time getting extra biblical support for this notion, I think the first person I heard this idea from, that adoption in the Roman world was a reference to a son coming to his mature privileges as heir, that the first person I heard that from was J. Sidlow Baxter. I think that was given in his book called Explore the Book. And J. Sidlow Baxter was quite a respected preacher and knowledgeable Bible scholar. It doesn't mean he was right, but I remember hearing it from him, and I remember hearing it from other preachers from time to time, but they may have gotten it from him. But the problem is, when I read commentaries and lexicons, they don't say that.
Right.
So that's what makes me double-minded about it. But when I read Galatians 4 and Romans 8:23 and so forth, it seems like that's right. So what can I say? I don't know.
Well, yeah, because, I mean, it would make sense just in the outlook of how we are servants here on this earth, but we're looking forward to, our glorification as Christ. But see, when I talk with a lot of people, you know, just in the Christian thought, adoption seems like it's almost a present reality. You know what I mean? Like we've been adopted into God's family. But it seems like in these passages that Paul is more looking forward to adoption instead of it being kind of like, oh,
I
we're
know.
Part of
it. It's a good point. And there's another aspect of this that's another bit of biblical data that almost seems to support this other view. And that is that whenever the Bible talks about us being children of God, it says we've been born of God or begotten of God. In other words, the Bible treats us not as those who are adopted out of another family into his family, but those who've been born into his family by regeneration. We're actually born children of God. And so the idea of adoption, the way we usually think of it, wouldn't seem to agree with that image.
Yeah.
You know?
That's probably where I was getting confused, because just from what I've heard and grown up hearing was the present reality. You know, we're children of God and we've been adopted into his family. But yeah, it just didn't really quite go with what I was reading him saying. So
yeah,
that's good.
I don't think any major doctrine of Scripture is necessarily at risk in this matter of uncertainty. But it does seem to me that the biblical teaching is that we're not adopted children. We're begotten children of God.
Right.
And we look forward to the adoption, which sounds like not becoming God's children, but coming into our mature privileges as heirs.
Well, yeah, becoming the mature man that it talks about, you know, growing up into the head and
that's
all
right.
That.
That's
okay,
right.
Well, that gives me a lot to think about, and maybe I can be more successful than you have and
yeah.
Find.
Well, you know what? To tell you the truth, I haven't researched it since the internet came along.
Right.
So it may be. My guess is right now there are many people listening who are on Google trying to look up adoption in the Roman world, you know, and.
Right.
Because it is, there may be more there available on the internet than was available back in the years when I was studying this. Back we only had books back then.
Right. Well, you know what I really appreciate about this show and you, Steve, is not so much that you give definitive answers, but you definitely point me in a direction to start looking and doing my own study and research, and I really appreciate that. So.
Well, thanks. Yeah,
really?
I mean, I've done a lot of research, but I did that for my own learning. I want you to do your research for your own learning.
Right, and I appreciate that because it really helps me grow instead of just getting the answers and then just memorizing facts. So I appreciate it, and I've really been blessed by your show. Thank you.
Well, thank you for your call. God bless you.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Homer from Brownsville, Oregon, and we also have a line open if you'd like to join us on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The line can be accessed by this phone number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And we might just say before we go to Homer's call that any of you out there listening who are perhaps Bible scholars, I mean, actually, you know Greek and Hebrew and you've things I don't know, and people who've studied this out, If you can give us some light on this matter of adoption, whether J. Sidlow Baxter's view is correct or not, I'd really be thankful for someone who knows more than I do about that to clarify that matter. Let's talk to Homer from Brownsville. Hi, Homer. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I tried to call last Friday, but I got in too late. You had so many interesting topics.
Yeah, I just didn't put you on because you're low priority, Homer. No, that's
hey,
not true.
You were talking about the Great Commission and it being given to the apostles and not directly to us, at least. But anyway, it would be indirectly commanded to us, and that they were instructed to teach the disciples to obey everything Jesus commanded them.
And the Great Commission is one of the commands.
Right. And I think I think they understood that as a corporate duty. You were talking about, you know, various people, or not everybody being an evangelist, you know, and that
right.
sort of thing. But and anyway, you were talking about your own authorization to do what you do. And Paul asked a rhetorical question in Romans, how can they go unless they are sent?
Yeah.
And I think that word sent there, I've looked it up and studied it before, was actually means authorized more than it means supported by money.
I see. Uh-huh.
That type of thing. But anyway, regardless, it seems to me that in your case where you lack a formal authorization perhaps to do what you do, wouldn't it be proper to say that you're authorized by the support you receive, which in effect could be seen as a vote?
Well, you mean by the fact that God sends me support in almost seemingly supernatural ways, is that you mean that would be seen as God's endorsement?
Right.
Well, I tend to see it that way, but I wouldn't necessarily demand everyone else to see it that way. I mean, there are certainly people who would disagree with me substantially and would think that it's not justified for me to say, hey, look, God supported me financially all these years, even miraculously, and therefore I'm authorized. I personally, as a person looking for confirmation in my own life that I'm doing the will of God, I certainly see the support God has given me that way.
Mm-hmm.
No question about it. And therefore, yes, I agree with you. On the other hand, I wouldn't say that's such an airtight case.
Right, I
wouldn't. You know, that everyone else would have to recognize my calling, you know.
But, you know, how is anyone sent? One way would be through an existing local church. They might go through the, you know, process of laying on hands and
yeah.
praying for people and sending them out and so forth. But what about the parachurch organizations? What biblical authority do they have?
Right.
They have no more than you do.
Well, that's true. And really, when you think about it, when you look at a denominational church, where'd they get their authority?
Right.
You know, many of them branched off of some other church that didn't approve of them and started their own approval organization, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, actually, I just remembered back when I was, 19 years old, I had hands laid on me at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, just to go on an outreach where I personally went and planted a church in Germany when I was 19. And later, you know, I had hands laid on me to be ordained as an elder in Calvary Chapel in Santa Cruz.
Mm-hmm.
And that was many years ago. And, of course, the Calvary Chapel movement that laid hands on me would not really approve of a lot of the things I teach now. So I never really appealed to that as an authorization. Right. I mean, I would say that I went out under their authorization. But many of the changes that have happened in my beliefs, I'm not going to pin on them,
right.
You know, because they don't agree with them.
But being ordained, I don't see that in any way as being an indelible mark.
Right.
You know,
that's right.
I mean,
like
you're a policeman in a town and you quit your job, you're not a policeman anymore, but you were ordained or appointed one at one time.
That's a good point, yeah. In other words, having hands laid on you isn't the guarantee that today you are an authorized man of God. You are authorized man of God if God himself authorizes you, and that should be visible from various, you know, indicators that God gives.
Right. When you're ordained to be a pastor or a minister or whatever a church or a denomination does, it doesn't mean that you're forever a different class of person.
Right.
For all your life. But then how would a church, at one time we were involved with a mission organization that they had Spanish language Bibles printed by the hundreds of thousands and took them down and passed them out everywhere, you know, in Mexico.
Uh-huh.
And say they came through a small town and handed a bunch out and went on their way, and those people read the Bible and formed a church, and now they would never have anybody if some outside organization or person had to come in and authorize somebody to fill a role as an elder or evangelist or anything.
Yeah.
It would seem to me that they would have to, you know, that the, well, you know, the first deacons, Peter said, look ye out, which, as I understand it, was a form of voting or choosing by the folks.
Well, I think that, yeah, I think the choosing of the deacons, if we could call them that, the Bible doesn't call them that in Acts chapter 6, but they probably are deacons.
Right.
That's an interesting thing, because a lot of people see in that a reference to a democratic process in choosing deacons, because Peter did say to the people, go find these men, you know, select
right.
them.
Right.
Of course, it was the apostles who had to lay hands on them.
So right.
it does seem like, the approval of the church was necessary, but also the approval of the apostles was necessary in those days for someone
right.
to be authorized. Now, you mentioned that, let's say, a church in Mexico starts spontaneously because someone distributed Bibles and left.
Uh-huh.
That kind of thing does happen.
Right.
That happened in a little Japanese town called Shimabuku. A missionary, actually, he made two converts in this town, and he went on his way, and he left them a Bible. And 30 years later, they had more contact. After World War II, they had more contact with the Western world and Christians. And, you know, the whole town had been transformed
uh-huh.
by following the Bible. People had gotten saved, and they had no connection with the outside church.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question is, well, are they a legitimate church? Who authorized them? Well, obviously, the Word of God authorized
right.
them. The Holy
right.
Spirit authorized them. Now, in the first century, if that happened, the apostles would still be expected to come and authorize them. Because, remember, that's what happened when they heard about Philip's ministry in Samaria.
Mm-hmm.
They heard that Samaria had received the Word of God. And so Peter and John had to come down there and check it out and lay hands mm-hmm. on them. And likewise, when a spontaneous movement occurred without authorization in Antioch, the apostles sent their agent Barnabas to check
mm-hmm.
on it. Because it was important to them to see, is this this spontaneous brush fire movement, is that part of us? Or is that like something different? Is that maybe a cult? You know, I mean, they had to really decide, you know, we didn't start this, but do we approve of it? You know,
uh-huh.
now, we don't have some group of apostles like that today to make those kinds of decisions, which makes it more rough. But we do have their writings.
Right.
As near as I can tell, the writings of the apostles are the means by which their authority continues to be communicated to the church.
Uh-huh.
And therefore, if you find a church has spontaneously arisen and it has leaders and so forth, and you look at those leaders against what Paul said a leader should be, you know, the qualifications for elders and so forth, it seems like we could say they have Paul's authorization.
Right.
If they match it up.
Right. That word back, getting back to King James, where the deacons, if we can call them that, were first chosen. I read an article one time. I need to go back and see if I can find it. It was on the Internet. But a person contended that the words, look ye out there, were back in the Greek, you could go back and find where that was used of voting by the raising of the hand.
Hmm.
But anyway, last tidbit.
I haven't heard that, but I have heard that people use that passage to support democratic church government.
One last tidbit. You were talking about last Friday the practice of infant baptism.
Yeah.
And justification for it, and Everett Ferguson maintains that the practice of infant baptism preceded the justification of it based on the doctrine of inherited sin.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And what he said,
you mean they practiced it before they explained it that way, you mean?
Yeah. In fact, the doctrine came along to justify infant baptism as though, you know, they said, oh, why are you baptizing these infants?
I see. Uh-huh.
So, okay, I'll let you go, brother.
Hey, okay. Always good to hear from you, Homer.
You too, Steve.
Maybe I'll see you next month.
You.
Yeah, I'll be there. I'll be in your state next month.
All right. Lord willing, we'll see you.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Stephen calling from Scotts Mills, Oregon. And even though I lived 16 years in Oregon, I don't know where Scotts Mills is. Where is it, Stephen?
It's between Silverton and Oregon City.
Oh, okay. I know where that is.
213, about a mile south of that.
I see.
I also am Stephen from Bellevue, but I have to be in.
Oh, you're the same Stephen who called from Bellevue. I see. Okay. Now, do you have a radio on in the background?
I do not. I have a cell phone on my speakerphone. It's a pretty weak connection, so it may drop. But
I see, because I heard some echo. Go ahead.
Okay. Are you?
Uh-oh. You know, you're breaking up. You're breaking up. Are you going to come to a better area soon here? Or?
I don't know. Can you hear me now?
You sound better now. Go ahead, and we'll try to get it through.
I just have a quick comment about the adoption issue you were talking about earlier. It just brought to my mind scripture. I think it says I can't remember exactly where it is, but it says we're not born of seed which is imperishable, but seed that's from the Word of God or something like that.
It's that's 1 Peter chapter 1. I think it's around verse 22.
Yeah, and I've heard it said that that word seed is from the Greek word sperma, which is...
Yes.
So that would, when you were talking about that, you know, that really makes sense to me. And, I mean, of course, Roman culture may have used it both ways, for natural-born children and then for someone that was like a slave or something that the master, you know, really loved as a son and would adopt them into their family with the same rights as a natural-born.
Yeah. Well, it is true that the word sperma is used there for seed. It's obviously the Greek word that our word sperm comes from. But we should also point out that sperma was the ordinary Greek word for seed of any kind, like,
right,
you know, hay seed or any other kind of seed was called sperma. So it is also used, of course, of man's seed or sperm. So it does say we're born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable by the word of God that lives and abides forever. That's actually 1 Peter 1:23.
Right. That's it.
All right. Good point. Thanks for calling, Stephen.
Yeah, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next call comes from Bob in Halsey, Oregon. All our calls are from Oregon today. Hi, Bob.
Well, it's a great place to live.
Must be. Is it a good day up there? Is it rainy and cold?
Well, I had the adoption issue that you were talking about earlier. I was wondering if you looked it up in David Brousseau's encyclopedia.
You know, I have not looked it up in David Brousseau's. I do have it, but I haven't looked it up there.
That would be an interesting search. But actually, that's not the reason I call. I agree. It was like an awesome revelation when you were talking about that the Bible has a kind of a mystical side that people key into, that God ordained every single word. And so when you talked about your understanding of that, your theory of that, I just said, amen. You know, I no longer have to have those embarrassing conversations about little tiny discrepancies that really don't have anything to do with doctrine, but are just different accounts. Of, you know, how do you explain this? And, now I have that army. But see, I've been thinking about what you said.
But before you go further, could you possibly remind me of what I said and when? Because I mean, I've talked about this in the past. Is this a recent conversation you're talking about?
Yes, you talked to somebody about the idea that all words of scripture are inspired.
I see. Yeah. In other words, that the Bible doesn't necessarily say that we are to see every word as having been dictated from God.
Exactly. Exactly.
Right. But all the scriptures are written by inspired men who had revelations from God. But they wrote in, as near as we can tell, they wrote in their own words. They had their own vocabularies and their own styles of writing and so forth. Yeah.
Right. But the thing I kind of glommed on to when you were talking about that is that you do have discrepancies. That just don't quite line up. It just makes sense that there are different accounts from different people who saw from different points of view. And so one's going to see the tables being turned over at the beginning of the ministry, one's going to be at the end. And we don't need to go through big chronological loops and just say, well, you know, that's how John remembered it. And it's a real event. And so-and-so had it. It's a synoptic gospel. It's a real event. I don't know if you'd be wanting to say that it happened twice or not, but that's actually not my question. My question is, when you do have something that's only mentioned once, it's real easy for me to go, well, okay, that's just somebody's remembrance of it, but I don't see it elsewhere. And that really puts me in the Jesus seminar people. I mean, for example, I've always had a problem with the resurrection of the godly people at the end of Matthew. It just seems to me that's not a point of view issue. That's a huge issue. That's something that I would think everybody would mention. And yet it's only mentioned by one, kind of in passing.
Yeah, I know what you're talking about. Yeah, of course, in Matthew 27, when it says that when Jesus died, among other things, rocks were split and graves were opened. And when Jesus rose from the dead, they came out of the graves. And many godly people, many saints were seen in Jerusalem walking around alive who had died. And so you're saying that that is so amazing that you'd think that all the Gospels would mention it.
Well, if he had more than one Gospel mentioning something like the demon-possessed man or the woman that had the issue of blood, I mean, those things are great and awesome and miraculous. But it just seems like people coming out of the graves when he died would be more of an important event. I mean, it'd be more of a testimony of his resurrection, of his godhood. I mean, it just seems odd that only one person would mention it.
Well, you know, it's interesting because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and that was an astonishing thing, too, but only one gospel mentions that.
Yeah, and I guess from a logical point of view, I would have to say that kind of makes more sense to me because John's the one who mentioned it, and he had the privilege of time to be able to see what has been published and be able to say, okay, well, that wasn't covered, and that wasn't covered, and I want to make sure
that's true. That's true.
But, you know,
even, right? Okay, but the point I'm making though is that the actual event of the resurrection of Lazarus. Even though we might say, well, John mentions it because the other ones didn't, the question is, why didn't the other ones? I mean, it's an event they knew about, and it was a substantial event. You know, I mean, it's considered. It says in Luke or in John chapter 11 that many people came to believe in Christ because they'd seen Lazarus risen from the dead. I mean, that was a big thing. It was so big that the people who killed Jesus wanted to kill Lazarus too, and. You know, the other Gospels knew that story, but they didn't include it. So I guess I'm not in a position to say that a stupendous event can't be true just because only one Gospel writer mentioned it. You would think, you do wonder, why didn't they mention it? But one of the possible answers, and I can't speak for the other writers of the Gospels, but one of the possible answers is that they gave very sketchy information about the post-resurrection events. I mean, there were lots of times when Jesus appeared after his resurrection, but a lot of them are left out of the accounts. I mean, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time, and none of the Gospels record it. Now, that would be an amazing event. I mean, because certainly that'd be much more convincing than when he appeared just to the disciples in the upper room or just to two men on the road to Emmaus or just to Mary Magdalene in the garden. You know, if there's a time when 500 people saw him at one time, you'd think that would be something the Gospel would mention, but they don't. And what I'm saying is, I believe it happened, but I don't know why the Gospels don't mention it. I just feel like the Gospels are very selective, and they include the things that suit what they're trying to get across, and they leave out the things that don't. But in other words, I'm saying these people coming out of their graves that Matthew mentions, or Lazarus coming out of his grave, as John alone mentions, or you know, Jesus appearing alive from the dead to 500 people at one time, which none of the Gospels mention, it's perplexing. Wouldn't they all want to talk about those things? But the answer must be they had other things to fill their parchment with, I guess. And I think they figured that there's probably nothing more stupendous about that event than there was about Jesus raising Jairus' daughter or raising the son of the widow of Nain, which I think only Luke mentions that. I mean, Jesus raised the dead on more than one occasion, three that we know of. But two of the three cases are mentioned in only one gospel. And then this time when these others rose at his resurrection is mentioned in only one gospel, a different one. And so each of the gospels kind of give a different selection of amazing things. And, you know, John said if everything Jesus did, if everything that happened there was recorded, the world couldn't contain the books. And I guess we just have to not know why each of the gospel writers decided to leave out the parts he left out and include the ones he included.
Right. Well, I guess I kind of bring it up in the context of what you said about the scripture being inspired.
Well, see, here's the thing. When I say we need to be cautious when we talk about the inspiration of scripture, not to say more about it than the Bible itself says.
Right.
I'm not saying that, you know, I mean, certainly the gospel writers do not claim that they are inspired. Okay? There's no one of the gospel writers says, I'm writing under inspiration. They just claim they're telling a true story. Now, even if we, you know, we might choose to believe they're writing under inspiration, or we might choose not to, but in any case, we still have to believe they're telling the truth, because that's what they do claim. And so, if I you talked about discrepancies in the Gospels and so forth, and you know that's an important subject, and a lot of people have you know thoughts about discrepancies. A discrepancy is where different accounts of the same event give different information. And the question is, do those discrepancies really, are they, is one of the writers making a mistake? That's what some people would say. One of them must be making a mistake. But if both writers could be telling the truth and there's no necessity of seeing a mistake, then I don't generally assume that they've made one. And like if we talk about whether Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry or at the end, because John mentions him cleansing the temple at the beginning and the synoptics mention it at the end. To me, we could say, well, John made a mistake, or the synoptics made a mistake, or we could say no one made a mistake. They're all telling the truth, because there's really nothing that makes it impossible for all those statements to be true. He could have done it twice.
Right.
Anyway, that's you see, whatever a person may conclude about the inspiration of the Gospels, we have to acknowledge that the writers of the Gospels wrote what they claimed to know about and wrote what they claimed was true. And although we would not have to assume that Matthew wrote under inspiration in order to find his work trustworthy, we would have to assume that he knew what he was talking about and that he was a faithful witness, or else we've got no use for his book.
Okay, that makes all sense. Thank you.
Okay, Bob. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Kyle calling from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our first caller today who's not in Oregon. If you want to be a caller also, we have time for more. If you want to call 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Kyle, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. my question today, I'm really looking for some advice. Now, I'm going to use the more connotative definition of this word, though I would see that the scriptural definition of this word would be a little different, but I'm preaching tonight at my church, first time I've ever had. And I'm just wondering if you have any general advice. I've never taken homiletics or anything like that, but I don't think I really need to necessarily if God's calling me to share a word.
Uh-huh.
So, anyway, any pieces of advice you'd give?
Well, what kind of a message are you giving and who are you talking to? You're talking to a Christian group in the midweek?
Yep. It's actually tonight and it's a youth group in my church.
Youth group, okay. Is it your opinion that most of these Christians, most of these youth are true Christians, or are they just the children of Christian parents?
I think there's a mixture, just as with most Christian youth groups.
Because it would make a difference, you know.
That's true.
This is your first time preaching?
To a large audience.
Are you intending to preach about salvation, or are you planning to teach something?
Well, I'm coming at more teaching.
I
received, and this doesn't happen very often for me, but I actually, the day I was asked to give a message later, you know, today, but it was earlier this month when they asked me, I actually got a vision, interestingly.
Wow.
And basically what I got out of the vision, at least the understanding I think God gave me, was to actually preach about bearing fruit for God.
Good. Good.
So, and the idea of the message is, well, basically, I'll give you the vision very quickly. In the vision, I saw a cross, a tree shaped like a cross. And inside of the tree, there was actually a beam, you know, the beams of the cross. And
okay.
Then I saw Aaron's rod before it budded and then after it budded. And the understanding I was given was that, you know, before we come to Christ, we're dead wood. And we can bear no fruit for God until, through faith, a supernatural act of God, we can bear fruit for God. And similarly in the cross, you know, we worship a God who was murdered, but in, you know, the life, which is represented by the tree, overshadows the death. And we come to Christ in death, you know, dying to ourselves, and are raised with him into life. So
that's a good word.
The very short version of it.
Yeah, that's a good message. You say you haven't taken a homiletics class, and homiletics is simply a class that preachers can take in seminary or Bible school about how to present sermons. I've never taken classes on that either because I've always kind of wanted to present things the way I would present anything. I want to be just myself. I don't want to be I don't want to take on airs, you know. I don't want to. I wouldn't want to start taking on the airs of a preacher. I'm a communicator. I want to talk to people, and if I was talking to them across a cup of coffee, I'd want to talk to them similarly to the way I'd talk to them if they were in an audience. In fact, last night, the YWAM staff, I'm in Kona, Hawaii right now teaching for YWAM, and the YWAM staff took me out to dinner and were asking me a bunch of Bible questions, and I was teaching basically over the whole meal. But, I mean, I was teaching the same way I would in a classroom. But that doesn't mean I was treating the people at the table with me as a class. It's more like I treat the class the way I treat people at a table. You know, I do get a bit animated and excited about what I'm talking about, but I'm doing it the same way as if I was talking one-on-one with somebody. And whereas sometimes preachers, when they walk into the pulpit, they have just an entirely different persona that they put on and a different mode of speech. Now, what kind of church is it you're in?
It's a non-denominational Pentecostal church.
Okay, so... So I would say that you would even be safe in sharing with the young people the vision you had. I imagine maybe you're planning to do so.
I am, indeed.
Yeah, if it was a Baptist church or something, you might not get away with that. But in a Pentecostal church, they'll be open to that. And that might even spark their interest. You know, I honestly, I don't know that I have any specific things to suggest that you do, because it seems to me if you're called to preach... God's the one who's going to give to you. You know, no one taught me how to teach, and it may be obvious because I'm not a very good public presenter. But I just, I just figure you just communicate what you know the way God's given you your personality to communicate, and don't take on the affectations of a Pentecostal preacher.
You know, honestly, though, that's very reassuring. I'll put it that way, because. That was my inclination, but I started to feel a little apprehensive as the time approaches this evening. In that I'm kind of like, well, you know, should I, you know, come up with a some point sermon, and you know what I mean? I just started having these kind of apprehensions. But my initial kind of way of going about it was the way you've described, because I honestly do feel very strongly that I've been called to this.
Let me give you a little anecdote about my own life, because before I was a teacher, before I was in the ministry, I actually liked to present speeches, and I took a speech class in high school. Actually, 2 years I took speech class, and I learned all the affectations of a public speaker. I learned, you know, how to get rid of all the us. You know, I have more us than words in my communication now, but back then they you learned how to discipline yourself not to say and how not to say, you know. Boy, those are things that are probably the most frequent things in my presentation now. But I learned how not to do that. And I learned how to stand and how to present and how to prepare. And I was actually, believe it or not, I was actually a pretty polished speaker. I got straight A's. In fact, my teacher thought I was the best speaker in his classes. And I was encouraged by that because I actually wanted to become a preacher. And the reason I took speech class was so I could actually have opportunity to give sermons in the public high school in my class, because I knew I'd be giving speeches. So that's why I did it. But then what happened is I got in the Jesus movement, I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I still knew all how to prepare speeches, but it felt phony to me. When I got baptized in the Spirit, I couldn't be phony anymore. I actually not only took speech, but I took drama classes, and I used to be a reasonably good actor, but once I was filled with the Spirit, I didn't even want to act anymore. I couldn't take on a persona that was not me. I just felt phony doing it. So I've never done it since. And I remember when people began to ask me to teach, I actually made a decision that I would not employ the things I learned in speech class. That I would talk to people the way I talk to people, not the way I was taught to speak from a lectern. And I've always been that way. And then the first time I was asked to preach at the church I was raised in, I was raised in a Baptist church. And after I was filled with the Spirit, the youth group at the Baptist church was given a Sunday night to take the Sunday night service. And they asked me to come back and preach, because when I'd been a Baptist, I was, leader of the youth group and things like that. So they asked me to come back and speak. And so I knew for about a month in advance that I was going to speak on that night. Sort of like you, I guess. And you knew in advance for a while, and you worry, well, what am I going to do? And I remember thinking, and I wouldn't recommend this necessarily now, but I remember thinking, well, Jesus said when they call you before synagogues and so forth, don't premeditate what you're going to say, because the Spirit of your Father will give you the words in that hour. And so I thought, well, okay, I shouldn't premeditate what I'm going to say, because that's not trusting God. I don't want to prepare anything. I just need to trust the Holy Spirit to give me the words. And I'd only been baptized in the Spirit for a short time, so all this gift of the Spirit stuff was all new to me. And I was very naive. I didn't realize at the time that Jesus was giving instructions for when they take you before the courts on trial, that you don't premeditate what your defense will be. But anyway, I applied it to preaching. So I disciplined myself not to think ever. That whole month while I was looking forward to preaching there, I was tempted to think about what I preached. I thought, no, I'm going to just not Jesus said, don't premeditate. So when I got up to preach that night, I actually opened my Bible at random and read a few verses and then talked about them. And it went real well. It actually went really well. About, I gave an altar call and 40-something people came forward. And that was wonderful. But I'm not even an evangelist. But that really made me think, okay, being filled with the Spirit is what it's about. It's not taking speech classes. It's not about having affectations. But unfortunately, even Pentecostals who believe in being baptized in the Spirit, they take on Pentecostal preacher affectations, the worst of which is windsucking. I mean, you might not go to a Pentecostal church as you go to the old time Southern Pentecostal churches, and the preachers suck wind after every other syllable. I don't know if you've ever heard it. I can't even imitate it. But it's a Pentecostal affectation that, you know, someone apparently did that years ago, and someone thought, wow, that's impressive. That, you know, that must be the anointing. So all the Pentecostal preachers learned how to do that. And I'm altogether against being anything other than you really are when you're in the pulpit. When you teach, be who you are. Don't try to be like any other Pentecostal preacher or anything else. Just if you're genuine and if you're filled with the Spirit, then what you have to say will have an impact on the people.
I think that, I appreciate that advice, and that reassures me that I shouldn't worry about it too much. But yeah, I mean, as far as preparation is concerned, I've just kind of thrown together a list of things, and it's not real, you know, strong the way it goes. I'm just going to give the vision and then kind of break it down by parts. So
yeah. Oh, I don't want to give the impression that I'm against preparation. I've done plenty of preparation since that first time. But
sure.
But yeah, I mean, you need to do as much preparation as you feel like God is leading you to do.
And then
depend on God, not on your preparation.
That's right.
Because you may be prepared. You may have a great sermon prepared. And when you start talking, God will take you in an entirely different direction. You know, this happens to me so many times when I'm called to preach in a church. I'll actually have some notes I make for myself, and I'll start talking. And by the time I've run out of time and I close the meeting, I haven't hit any of the points on my notes. I intended to. I just didn't get around to it, you know. But what I did say was okay anyway. You know, I mean, what came out was just as good as what was in my notes. Maybe better for the moment.
Well, great. I appreciate that.
I would say this, too. The fact that you haven't studied how to preach should not concern you. A man named Charles Simpson, a Christian teacher, I listened to a tape of his years ago. He was talking about when he was in the Southern Baptist Bible College. He was working at a market in the meat department. And at closing time, when everyone was hoping to close and stuff, they don't like customers coming right at the last minute. But at the last minute, this elderly black woman came in, and she's just taking her time and talking to the employees and walking slow. And he was a little impatient with her, but she saw him there, and she said, "You're new here, aren't you, son?" He said, "Yes, ma'am." And she said, "What, are you a student or something?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am." And she said, "Well, what are you studying?" He said, "I'm studying to be a preacher, ma'am." And he said, she just let out this huge belly laugh at it. Could be heard through the whole story. He was really embarrassed. She just laughed and laughed, and she finally said, "Honey, you don't study to be a preacher. Either you is or you ain't."
Oh,
and you know what? That's really kind of true. I mean, not that you don't study. If you is, studying can help you. But if you ain't, studying ain't going to help you. There's a lot of educated men in pulpits who aren't preachers. And it's a very sad thing.
And you know, when I hear them, it comes off phony. It's sad, but it does.
Yeah. Hey, Kyle. I'm sorry. I just noticed I'm almost out of time, and there's another Minneapolis caller that wants to get on.
Wow. Okay. Well, I will let them get on. It's probably one of my friends.
It could be. Kyle, you just trust God, and I'm sure things are going to go great. I think you is.
Thank you so much, Steve.
All right. God bless you, brother.
You too.
Bye now. Let's talk to Brian from Minneapolis, Minnesota also. Hi, Brian.
Howdy. You were just talking to my good friend Kyle Grinberg from Minneapolis.
Oh, okay. So he is your friend.
Yeah, shout out to Kyle Grinberg.
You going to go out and hear him preach tonight?
Where is he preaching? Oh, yeah, he's preaching at a church by my house. I'm actually working, though, so I can't go.
Oh,
but
okay.
I'm sure I'll hear about it.
All right.
Yeah, he's
What's
a
up?
Good guy. Yeah, I called you a couple days ago, or maybe yesterday or something like that, and I'd asked you the question, you answered your eighth, that was so funny. Anyway, I was asking you the question, if you thought demons and or angels come in the flesh currently, like in this time, and you said no to the demon part, you didn't think demons did, but you had said, I think you possibly said you think angels might.
I think they could. I think they could. I don't know if demons ever did.
Okay. And you had used the verse that we may be entertaining angels. And I was going to come back and say that I'd always thought that verse meant, like, I've always thought that angels were in the spirit. And that if you were in a room by yourself, you could be entertaining angels because they could be around you and you just don't know it. And I was wondering what
you'd have to be a rather entertaining person. I think they have a high standard of entertainment.
Well, what
Actually,
do you mean?
No, they might not be amused by your entertainment. No, what I'm saying is that entertaining angels is referred to in the connection of entertaining strangers. He says, be careful to entertain strangers. That means be hospitable to people who come to your door. He says, because some have entertained angels unaware. So what he's saying there is that by entertaining strangers, some have entertained strangers that turned out to be angels, though they didn't know it. So entertaining angels in that verse is a reference to actually showing hospitality to people. But actually, these particular people turned out to be angels. I think he's referring to Abraham and Lot in particular. I think he's referring to Genesis 18, where some angels and God came to Abraham, and I don't think Abraham knew initially that they were angels or God. Then he figured it out. And later, the same angels came to Lot in Genesis 19, and I don't think he knew they were angels initially, but he figured that out too. But the point is that both Abraham and Lot were hospitable to these visitors before they knew they were angels, and I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is probably referring to. I'm sorry we can't go much longer on this because the whistling's in my ears.
No, I got a good gist of what you're saying. I appreciate that, too.
Okay, Brian, thanks for your call.
Yep.
God bless you.
Day.
You too. All right. Yeah, I've got this whistling in my ears. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay the radio stations. We buy the time, and it's expensive, but we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't even make a big deal about money most of the time, but I just want you to know that we do pay. And that income is generally speaking from listeners. So if you'd like to help us pay those bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'll give you that again. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, our website is thenarrowpath.com, and there you can find all kinds of resources. I mentioned there's nothing for sale, but there's a lot for free. There's over 900 resources for free, mostly MP3 files, and you can just download those and have them. They're worthwhile. Check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing. So we'll talk then. I hope you'll tune in again so we can continue our discussion. God bless.